I want to talk to you tonight about the Christian's calling, and we're going to read a few scriptures about that. The first one will be in Galatians, which contains a verse that changed the whole development of my life, and then we'll go on to Romans, and then to 1 Peter. But it's really good to be with you, and it's lovely to be able to open God's Word, because, you know, for nearly 3 years, in those prisons of Red China, I didn't have the opportunity to read it. And so it's a real privilege to open it here in this place of worship and to speak of the Lord's own message. Now, shall we look in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15? Paul writes, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." And over to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Finally, we turn over to Peter's first epistle, and there we read another scripture about the Christian's calling. Come to chapter 2, verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now hath obtained mercy." Now may God bless to us these lovely scriptures. Thinking of older people and younger people, there is a notion that older people have concerning younger people, and that is that they're rather irresponsible. But of course, that's a mistake. God has, in actual fact, made young people just about the most responsible people on earth. And I tell you why I say that. It's because between the ages of about 15 and 25, most people make nearly all the important decisions of their life. That's really rather an alarming thought, but it's a true one. We decide what subjects we're going to study, the kind of thing we're going to do, the sort of work we're going to take up. We decide very often the friends that we want, the values we're going to adopt, the standards that are going to be ours. We choose the partner we're going to marry, and we have to say this, we choose the God or the devil we're going to serve. So that by the time we're in our mid-20s, most people have really decided just about everything. You say, surely some people who are older make some important decisions. Well, sometimes they do, but not often. Or they may make decisions in their business, but they've already decided what business they're going to do. They may make some decision about what church they're going to do, but their faith has already been settled. Convictions are largely formed in youth. God help us if they're the wrong ones. They need to be the right ones. There's a question, too, that older people ask younger people, and as I have three young people in my family, three sons, all growing up, educating me gradually, you know, there's a question that older people ask younger people, which I think rather makes them, shall we say, a bit sick sometimes. And it's this: what are you going to do? You know the kind of thing. Or have you left school? Or Are you at work yet? Or what subjects are you studying? So on and so on. And by the time you've been asked that the first dozen times, you're not really ready to be asked it very much more. But it happens, and it goes on happening for about the time you're 13 till you're in your 20s. But, of course, it's not so much what I am going to do with my life. It is what God has planned for my life. That is what is important. And you and I, unless we fulfill the plan that God has for our life, then our life will be wasted and our whole life will be ruined. And so it's very refreshing and indeed very powerful thinking as we come into God's Word to find that He has got a plan and that we are brought into this through His grace, and that this whole matter is taken up in Scripture under the heading of calling. Now, that may seem a rather archaic word today, and yet we still use it. We talk about our vocation, we talk about our calling in the sense of what we're going to take up in life, and when we bring it back into the presence of God, it does bring us to this point. What is it that He wants us to be? What is it that He has planned for us to do? Paul puts it like this in Ephesians, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works that were before ordained that we should walk in them. Our Lord Jesus, as we think of His great vocation as the elect of God, we find that He said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. We worship a master like that. He said, my meat is to do the works of Him that sent me and finish His work. And so there was not only detailed works to perform, but a total work that was to be brought to its completion. And so He spoke of His departure, His exodus, that He would accomplish at Jerusalem. In other words, He wasn't wanting to live for a long time. He was wanting to live for the right time and to do the right things. That's a worthy ambition, isn't it? To fulfill our calling. He said, I seek the glory of Him that sent me. He said, the same is true. And so as we think of these things, there lies our vocation. To seek the glory of Him who made us and who bought us and who sends us. I'm here for Him. That is the most important thing we can understand. Now, with those few words by way of introduction, giving the emphasis of what I've got to say, I would like to tell you a few personal details of my earlier life when the Lord Jesus began to speak to me when I was just a young man. I was saved, you know, about the age, I suppose, of 8 or 9. I can't really remember much about just how that transaction took place, but I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and I passed from death unto life. I had my doubts, I had my fears. At about the age of 12, I cried in my bedroom because I wasn't sure that I was converted. And my mother came up and sought to console me and comfort me, and she said very simply, without a lot of theology, she said, well, let's do it all over again. And so I sought to confirm my faith in the Lord Jesus. Then, of course, I was at school, and I found it very difficult to let it be known that I was a Christian at all. In fact, when one young fellow came up to me and mockingly said, are you saved? Well, you know, I just blushed to the very roots of my hair. I found it very hard to be a Christian at school, and I made rather a mess. But then at school, I remember something challenged me very much. Strangely enough, it was in connection with communism. What happened was this. We had a debate. I didn't often attend debates at school. I wasn't a debater. And I marveled at these young fellows that could stand up and spout those words and express all those ideas. But this particular debate had fascinated me because it was on Christianity and communism. Well, I went along to the library where we had the debate, and a very able fifth or sixth former, brilliant fellow, put forward communism so expertly that it was very difficult for anybody to refute him. And then the person who put forward the Christian faith, I hardly remember what they said, I don't know that they did very well. And it looked as if communism was going to win the day, at least in that library of that school long ago. And then at the end, something happened. One of the chaps got up and he simply gave his testimony, really, rather falteringly. He said, I may not be much of a Christian, but he let it be known that he was a Christian. And he said a few words as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I was rather stunned, really. I looked at him. I didn't really know him very much, but, oh, I respected him. I thought that was tremendous, that he would stand up in that debate and dare witness for the Lord Jesus. Well, they took a vote on it. Not that you can decide, really, whether Christianity is right or communism by the vote of a few schoolboys, of course, at a school, but that's the sort of thing they do in debates. And they took a vote on it. And you know, to my amazement, Christianity won and communism was defeated. Well, communism can't be defeated just so easily as that, as we know now. But I remember that circumstance. One of the factors, perhaps, that first stirred me and challenged me as a young person to come out in the open for Jesus Christ. But you know, it didn't really happen until one Easter holiday when a church nearby laid on some meetings and some games in the afternoons of the holidays, and I went along, to tell you quite honestly, quite interested in the games, but not so interested really in the meetings. And you know, I got caught in a young people's prayer meeting. I don't know whether you've ever got caught in a prayer meeting. I know a lot of people avoid them studiously and only come on Sundays to the meetings, but you know, it's a wonderful thing to be in a prayer meeting, and we ought to be in prayer meetings, but I really hadn't come to that. The idea of praying out loud, of course, was a most alarming concept. And, you know, I got caught in this thing. And there stood up in front of us, we were just young teenagers, quite a senior-looking young person, must have been about 23, which was really quite advanced. And he said, now we're all going to pray, he said. And he really meant it. He didn't mean just say amen. He really meant it. Now he said, we're going to start with you. I was about four along, you know, and it was a bit startling. I thought, are they really going to do it? And you know they did. They stood up and they prayed, these young people. I was absolutely amazed. And of course, all the time it was coming along to me. And, you know, I can never help but think of Belshazzar when I think of this incident, whose knees smote together, you know, when he saw the writing on the wall. And I felt, if anything, like that. And I stood up and I prayed and, well, I don't know whether it's very good for your nervous system, but, you know, it did me a lot of good spiritually. It forced me out in the open for the Lord Jesus. I was between 15 and 16. And, you know, it did the trick. In the next day or two, I was so happy because, you see, the faith in my heart had got onto my lips. And I was kind of set free. And I began to talk to people about the Lord Jesus. You know, sometimes young people look at older people, and we're a mixed company here tonight, and they see certain older Christians and they never say anything very much, they never do anything very much, they sit around in the meetings and they feel they're a bit stuck in the mud, as you might say, and stodgy, and they think, well, I don't know, that's not much of a Christian, and they tend to criticise older people because of their inactivity and that kind of thing. But you know, the way I look at it is this, that an older Christian is just a younger Christian who's got a bit older, that's all. And if we don't come out for Christ when we're young, the likelihood is we shall just sit tight and we may go on attending meetings, but when we're older we won't be out in the open either. And this is how sometimes it works. How important, if we believe on the Lord Jesus in our hearts, to be right out in the open for him as we grow. Well, that was the beginning. Now, you know, something else happened not terribly long after that. It was when I was about 17. You know, I went to a meeting, and the man had already started speaking. I don't know what had happened, whether I'd mistaken the time or was just late or whatever it was. It was a snowy night, too, and I sat there, stood there wondering just whatever I should do. Should I go in or shouldn't I go in? Maybe you've been like that too. And I stood on the step and, well, you know, while I was waiting and thinking what to do, another young fellow, about 17, came in and came up the path, and he was late too. And we got talking. And you know, I found out that this young fellow hadn't come to the Lord Jesus. He wasn't a Christian. So I got going with him and I said, well, you know, you can be a Christian, don't you? Oh, he said, yes. He said, I know I can be a Christian. I said, well, do you want to be a Christian? He said, yes. He said, I want to be a Christian. Well, we got talking, and after a while I said to him, well, will you be a Christian? And you know, I was absolutely flabbergasted. He said, I will, he said. And right there on the step, he bowed his head, and as far as I know, he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it was the very first soul that I ever had the joy of leading to the Lord. Well, I don't know just how far you've gotten your Christian life. I hope you do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've answered his initial call. And if you've answered his call, I hope you're not ashamed of him. That you are out in the open for him. And if you're out in the open for him, that you're seeking to lead others to him. It's important to grow, isn't it? There are steps in our growth. Stages and phases. And each one can be a breakthrough. I wonder how far you've got. You see, we're surrounded by a whole crowd of people in our society. They don't know where they've come from. And they don't know why they're here. And they don't know where they're going. And the Bible calls those people lost. If you went along the beach and you talked to somebody and they talked to you, and perhaps just a youngster, and the child was crying, say, and you say, well, where are you going? Oh, I don't know where I'm going. Where are you? I'm lost. I don't know where I am. And where's your mum and dad? I don't know. You say, well, you are probably lost, aren't you? But you see, that's just what humanity is today. They don't know why they're here, or where they've come from, or where they're going. They're lost. And you and I, if we're not progressing in our Christian life, what can we do for them? How important it is that, having been called of God, we witness for God, that we're out in the open for God, and that we're seeking to point others to God, and that we're seeking to do this through prayer, through the fullness of His Spirit, day by day, flowing in us and beyond us to others, to convict and convert them. And so it's good sometimes just to look back and to think of the early days, because the trouble is, when folk look at a speaker or a preacher and they see him in his older Christian life, they never think that he was afraid, but I certainly was. I was a proper coward as a youngster. And I still feel a bit difficult, you know, at times. For instance, I speak to you up here, well, that's one thing. But if I go and have my hair cut, which isn't often, you know, I find that it's rather difficult to talk to the, we call them barbers, I don't know what you call them, perhaps a hairdresser or something. Rather difficult to talk to the hairdresser. But you see, if I stand on platforms and speak to people, what good am I, in actual fact, if I can't talk to the hairdresser, or a person in a shop, or somebody down the road? And here I am telling other people how to live their Christian life. If I'm too frightened to tell other people in the ordinary course of life about my Saviour. See how important it is to develop, to grow. And some of us who are older ones here, now I don't know you at all, but I would issue this challenge to you. It's possible to be an older Christian and to go for months and never speak to anybody about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we look on the young people and we see them and we wonder, well, we don't like the way they do this, or we don't like that music. Mind you, some of it's pretty awful. But, you know, we look at them. I remember my wife said something to me one day, you know, and I didn't really like it. Of course, wives have a habit of saying that to their husbands, you know, things that they don't always like. Sometimes it's good for them. And, you know, this was good for me. Do you know what she said to me? She said, you know, this generation of young people today is communicating with their own generation far more than ever we did. Now just think of that. We need to help each other, not so much criticize each other. If young people are a bit way out, well, they need the older people perhaps to steady them up. If the old people are too steady, they need the young people to brighten them up. And we need each other. It was like that in the Bible, wasn't it? My, what would Samuel have been if he hadn't had Eli? And what would Eli have been if he hadn't had Samuel? They still needed each other. Eli wasn't much good, but Samuel still needed him. And he was a help to him in the end. And you get, for instance, Moses and Joshua. Moses, of course, was very old. Joshua was much younger. But, you know, he put Joshua in the right road. And he set him the right standards. And though Moses failed at the last, you know, sometimes old people do fail at the last. It looked as if Moses lost his temper, you know. He was angry. He struck the rock. He said, "Shall we bring water out of this rock for you?" he said. God didn't like that. But God was very gracious. God buried him. And Moses really wanted to see God's glory and to be in God's land. And you know, in the end, God answered his prayer. But not in his lifetime. Later on, we see Moses there appearing with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I guess you could say he was in the land now and he saw the glory in the face of the Saviour. You see, God has his own way of answering prayers, doesn't he? And so, God greatly respected Moses, but he still made his mistake in old age. Quite good for us, isn't it, to realise that it's not only young people that make mistakes. So we all need each other. Look at Timothy and Paul. What would Timothy have been without Paul? And what could Paul really have done at times if he couldn't send off Timothy to run some of those errands? And if Timothy hadn't been willing, well, what would have happened? How we need each other. And so we need to be helpers of one another's joy and seeking to establish each other in the things which are of God. That's one of the key notes, you know. What is of God? And if we're inclined to develop in our Christian life in ways that are rather cultural than spiritual, that, shall we say, are rather with it than with God, we need to come back to the Bible and see, are we of the right spirit? Are we of the right attitude? Are the things that we're doing in God's work truly according to the Word? It's good to be governed, you see, and proper to be governed by the Word of God. And yet if we're older and we like things along our own lines, we've got to be able to distinguish between what is essentially biblical and what perhaps is merely conventional or traditional. And to what do we want our young people to be loyal? Do we want them to be loyal just to our ideas or to the Lord Jesus as he is in the Bible? And so it's always important to get back to the beginning, to get back to the Word, to get back to the Lord Jesus, whatever age we are. And so I grew up with some very wonderful older people, and they said some things to me, you know, and I remember them today. I don't know whether I was always just so pleased at the time, but you do remember some of the great things that were said to me when I was a youngster. And so I got older too, until I got into the advanced years of the 20s. And you know, I began to do some work. And I worked in a bank. And I remember that bank, first of all. You know, I'd done calculus and the binomial theorem, and I thought this was all very advanced. It may be you do that in about the third or fourth year now, I don't know. Maybe you don't do it at all. But we thought it was advanced maths in those days, and you know, I was really rather good at math. But I got to the bank, and there were no adding machines, and I found that I really needed to learn arithmetic. I couldn't add up straight. It was quite a revelation to me, and of course also to those that were over me, and they weren't too pleased with me. So I found that you might be something at school. Mind you, I never really was. They never really asked me to be a prefect for some extraordinary reason. But, you know, when I got to the bank, I found that I was nobody. And that was rather a kind of disclosure to me as a young person that I was nobody. And they would send me out to make the coffee and to get a roll and butter for the ledger clerk and run around like an errand boy. You know, I didn't really think I was an errand boy. And, well, the Lord has his own way, doesn't he, of teaching us as we go out into the world that we've got to be a Christian just however lowly our task may be. We've got to be his men and women on the spot. And you know, it was during those days when I was in the bank and I was about 20 that I was reading the scriptures one morning, and I came across this in Galatians. And I read these words: "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me." And you know, I stopped right in the middle of the sentence. I thought, that's amazing. that God would want to reveal his Son in me? Who am I? The eternal Son of God revealed in me and through me? Just a little bank clerk making the coffee? Is that how it is? And you know, it dawned upon my soul, the destiny involved in being called of God. And I was thrilled and it set my heart singing. It didn't matter whether you make coffee or whether you keep the books or whatever work you do in life, as long as you're in the will of God and you're witnessing for him there, you're one of his men on the spot, an ambassador of Christ. Well, I was so blessed by that verse, you know, that I went back to it. And I found that it went on, that I might preach him among the heathen, among the nations. I thought, I'd taken the first part of that verse. Can I possibly shun the responsibility and challenge of the second half of it, that I might preach him among the nations? And you know, as I listened to God calling me, I came through that verse to a deep sense that God wanted me to do just that. To preach his Son among the nations. And so it was, I became a missionary. And that has been my life work. To preach the Lord Jesus to the nations. And even to this day, we continue by his help, visiting different countries, speaking to different nations and different peoples, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You don't have to be very old to be guided by the shepherd. You see, you may only be a lamb, but if you're near enough the shepherd, you will hear his voice. That's a wonderful voice. It is the voice that cried, "It is finished," on the cross. It is the voice that will cry in a coming day, "Come ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." And so he calls us. It's a wonderful thing to hear his voice and to be led into our destiny. Now, when we come to the great theme of calling in the Bible, we find that there are two great aspects to this teaching. One has to do with our salvation, and the other has to do with our service. There is a sense in which the blessings into which we enter through the call of God, they are blessings that are shared by all believers. So for instance, when we read in Peter that he called us out of darkness into his marvellous light, now that is an experience that all Christians enjoy. When we answer God's call, we move out of the darkness into his marvellous light, and what blessings there are. As the called of God, we are all blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ in heavenly places. We're all called into the fellowship of his Father and of the Son. We're all called by that holy calling to be a royal and a holy priesthood. Yes, there are blessings which we share and which we know and which we can speak of one with another as called of God, as beloved of the Lord. We're all justified by faith if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all saved by his grace. We know the forgiveness of sins. You do and I do. We know what it is to have a right standing before God and a hope of glory. There's a whole multitude of blessings in Christ. And as called of God, we share them. They are our common inheritance. But there is the other aspect. That of service. And when God calls us to himself through the Lord Jesus, and we are saved, and all these blessings of salvation become ours together with all other believers, nevertheless, there is in each call something distinctive, personal, and quite individual in character. That is to say, God has something for you to do which is not really for someone else to do. Paul puts it in this way. He says, God has set every member in the body as it has pleased him. Now, if I try to eat my breakfast with my feet, I shall have a hard time. Not because my feet are not functioning or are not good feet, but they simply weren't made to eat meals with at all. They were made to walk on, perhaps to kick things too sometimes. I don't know. But it's very important for us to know our role, to know our function in the call of God. We are His workmanship. The word means, really, God's poem, His poema, an expression of His mind, that we should walk in good works before ordained, that we should walk in them. Not just any old good works, you know. Not just generally sort of being kind and philanthropic and giving a good hand now and then and all that sort of thing. And a real sort of help to the community and so on. That's very nice in its own place. But there is a sense in which you can't help everybody. There are particular people for you to contact. God has put you in a particular context. And He's given you particular gifts. And He's set you in the body as it has pleased Him. And if you want to please Him, then you will fulfill your role and function in the body. You will be the member that He has made you to be. That is specific. Mind you, you won't just do your own thing. You will do it in fellowship with all the other members of the body. That's important to remember too. And so it's important for us, isn't it, to find out God's will for our lives. Now, you won't find this out altogether at once. He talks about it in His word through His servant Paul, that we are to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I mean, a thing may be good enough in itself. You may say, well, that can't be contrary to God's will. Fair enough, principle may be there, and morality may be there. It may be a good enough kind of thing to do. But is it the acceptable thing? Is it, in other words, the thing that is specifically for His pleasure for us to do? And if we feel it is, then let's survey the scene in His presence. Is it the only thing to do? Is it the perfect will of God? Now that takes proving. And proving takes exercise. And it means time in His presence. I remember when I was a young man in my 20s, I was in the forces for a while, and I remember being in Ireland, in Belfast, and going up the Cave Hill outside that city, and just lying in the grass, and you know, I was so deeply concerned about God's will for my life, and finding it out and doing it, that I think I actually cried in the grass. We need to have a passion for the will of God. We need to make it our meat. That's what the Lord Jesus did. And we follow His steps. The call of God. Thus it was that I went away as a missionary to China and Tibet in the year 1947. It had taken years to come to this, the unfolding of the calling in its more specific sense. My great concern when I was just a youngster was my salvation. But as I got older into my teenage years and into my early 20s, my great concern began to be my service. And so with a fellow worker, I went away to China. I hoped to go right into Tibet with the gospel. Well, we got to Hong Kong. And there we had some hours in which we could go ashore, and we visited some people who were already working amongst Buddhists. That's the kind of work we hoped to do. And we went up to the hills outside Kowloon, into the cooler part of that territory, and there we found these people with a kind of retreat up in the mountains to which Buddhists came over the years. In fact, many came, and they told us that as many as 90 Buddhist priests had come to know the Lord Jesus in the course of the years. I think it was as many as that. Quite remarkable. They dealt with them one by one. I suppose they hardly had meetings, really. They would talk to these people, they would show them the Bible, they would counsel them, And they would declare to them the claims of Christ, and for months it may be a Buddhist monk will consider the Lord Jesus. And then sometimes one of them would say, you know, I really want to become a Christian. And they told us, it was quite intriguing to hear them, they said, you know, when a person like that wants to become a Christian, then we take them out to the store and we wonder whatever they meant. Well, they took us out to the stone, and it proved to be a huge boulder. in which a little quiet, still chamber had been carved out. It was quite a sizable room, really, and you could go in through an aperture in the rock, and the light seemed to come in from somewhere. On the top of the rock, there must have been a sort of hole to let the sunshine in. And then in that quiet, still chamber in the heart of the rock, many a Buddhist monk had knelt and come to the Lord Jesus. There was a kneeling place on the farther side of the little room, and over it I noticed the words, "Lay down thy burden." And then over the little hole in the rock leading out to the outside world and the sunshine, there were some other words, "Take up thy cross." And you know, I've always remembered those words. "Lay down thy burden. Take up thy cross." So many of us lay down our burden, and we are saved, for burdens are lifted at Calvary. But too few of us take up our cross and the pathway of discipleship and service. To lay down our burden, to trust Christ, is to be given by God in His grace a position in Christ where He is in heaven. But to take up our cross here is to find a pathway after Christ on earth. The one has to do with sainthood, the other with discipleship and his servants. I little realized that I was to find the bearing of the cross after the Lord Jesus in China an arduous thing. You see, when I went to China, to me it was great. I thought, why? To go out there, to go right across China, to go into Tibet. I was in my 20s. You know, sometimes older people are rather romantic about young people. In fact, even a little bit sentimental. They say, you know, isn't it marvellous, these young people going out as missionaries? They don't say it too much now because too few young people do go out as missionaries. But, you know, there is this sentimental side that, you know, it's marvellous that the young people will go out, fancy leaving home and country and loved ones and going out to the foreign field. But, you know, if you'd asked me to go on working in the bank, now that really would have been a sacrifice. You see, sometimes we get these things the wrong way round. Sometimes it is God's will to work in an office. And there's many a young person doesn't want to do that. What? Work in an office? Well, if that's where God wants you, that's the place to be. And it may mean a real sacrifice to you. But for me to go to China, though I believe it was the will of God, you know, it wasn't really a sacrifice. I'd have been so sorry if I couldn't have gone. And when I went, the whole thing was absolutely thrilling. I was in my mid-20s, just between 25 and 26 when I went. And just to go and to have this wonderful calling, why, it meant everything in the world to me to be a missionary. But that was part of the trouble, of course. It meant more to me than it meant to those people to whom God had sent me. In fact, I really took this missionary calling to myself. And I made it mine. And I suppose I rather glorified it in my mind. The time came, you know, in the course of my experience, where I had to lay it on the altar. Even that which was a vehicle of blessing to others cannot be held for its own sake or its own gratification. No, not even Christian service. And when I was in a very lonely situation, in solitary confinement, God spoke to me about that, you know. And He brought before me Abraham's son Isaac. Yes, Isaac was promised by God, came into the world through a miracle of God's action. And it was through Isaac that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That is to say, through the seed of Abraham, for through Isaac Christ himself was to come. And yet, the very vehicle of blessing had to be put on the altar. And only when Abraham, as it were, in a figure, had received Isaac through death and resurrection, could Isaac be anything for God? It was like that with my calling, with my missionary work. I had to come to the point where I had to say, "Lord, if you don't want me to be a missionary anymore, well, I lay it all on the altar. It's yours. Even the things through which other people could be blessed from God, which when rendered back to God can be anything for God. Yes, even our service. Too often we do just the Christian service, you see, that suits us. We don't think of it as part of our calling, as part of our destiny, but whether or not we can fit it in, as if service for the Lord was a kind of optional extra in the Christian life, and sometimes we'll do it and sometimes we don't, and even when we say we'll do it, then sometimes we let people down and we don't do it, and we're not reliable or trustworthy or responsible. It's all got to go deeper than that. There are distinct works for you to do that God has ordained, that when Christ died for you on the cross, God had in view a purpose for your life that it cost the very blood of Christ to secure for you and you for it. And to fail of that is to frustrate, as it were, the grace of God, is to do despite to that grace. He's got so many things for you to do, so much for you to be. We need to take it very serious. You say, I'm a young person, I don't want to be too serious. But it's no good going around grinning all over your face all the time and wanting fun every day of the week. Of course, there's no point in putting old heads on young shoulders. We would really look something if we did that, wouldn't we? But, you know, it's very important for us, however much we love, to have a serious view of life. That's what the old authorized version calls being sober. Having a serious view of life. And I think being serious in life, scripturally speaking, is to be God conscious and aware of the divine purpose. And may him and his purpose, as it were, the passion of our lives, that we might be able to say at the last, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Well, I was going to be tested on all that. I'd lay down my burden, but God was going to see to it that I took up my cross. I was a saint in Christ, but now there was a pathway to be taken after Christ. And I went right into China and right across it and right into the land of Tibet. And it was there, whilst I was working amongst the Tibetans, that I was taken prisoner by the Chinese communists. That itself was quite a decision, because I had to decide whether to stay or to go away when they were coming in, whether to try and flee to India or remain and face the music, as you might say, with the incoming forces. I believe God wanted me to stay, and he gave me the grace to stay, and I did stay. And he kept his promises, and he never left me, and he upheld me. And I wavered often, but he never wavered, and he kept me to the end. Now, the whole question of calling infers the concept of divine purpose. God calls to a purpose and on purpose. Now, when I was confronted in the brainwashing prisons of Red China by the communist teaching, I found that here was a devilish counterfeit to the calling and purpose of God. Gradually, as I read their material, I spent about a year in solitude, in various places of solitary confinement. They gave me quite a variety of political material to read. But when I actually came to the big brainwashing prison outside Chongqing, in about the second year of my imprisonment, in fact, I was taken there before 1 year really had expired, but I was then shown their actual philosophical material. I now had Chinese reasonably well, and I could read it, not too badly, and I began to study what the communists really taught. You see, some people have the idea that, well, you know, in some of these countries you've got rebels and you've got bandits and you've got a few people against the government, and gradually they increase in strength until eventually, with help from Russia, you get a government overthrown and then you get a left-wing regime set up. You know, it's not as simple as that. The leadership, generally speaking, behind communist activity is very well informed. They are people very often that are not really of the working class. They are intellectuals. They are people who studied Marx and Mao and others too. They know their philosophy. It's not just a band of rebels. Oh, there may be rebels, there may be bandits, there may be people who shoot others and so on. Yes, there are. But behind these forces, manipulating them, using them, working things out, are the minds. And those minds are armed with a clear-cut, materialistic, atheistic philosophy, generally speaking, Marxist. Now, of course, all this was put to me, and I had to view it in the light of my Christian faith and in the light of the Word of God. To make sure I didn't get too much help from the Bible, they took it away from me, and for nearly 3 years I hadn't the opportunity to read it. But I read their material, and I began to understand it. Probably understood it a great deal better than some of the Chinese themselves, with poor education, with a Western education. It was possible to come to these writings and to see what the writers were driving at. I think for many of the more working people who were in the prison too, not just the rich people, but others who'd fallen foul of the regime, I think it was quite mysterious at first what these books taught. But to me, in the light of God's word, it became at first clearly and then more clear to me. And whilst the language was a bit different at the beginning, but gradually things became more crystal clear to me, and oh, here was a system that was clever, that was intriguing, that was fascinating, that was the most comprehensive system of philosophy the world has ever known. It wasn't piecemeal in this sense that Marxism covers everything from the dawn of time to the bringing in of the communist world utopia. It is a whole historical concept. You see, materialistically, they believe that this world in which we live is material. They believe that the universe and everything in it is material. They believe that man is thinking material. They view the whole base and the abiding base of all things as a material base. You say, what about energy and mind and thought and force and spirit and soul? They wouldn't accept some of these words, but of course they do accept energy. But their second great principle of materialism is that they believe that energy is only, shall we say, derived from, finds its being in material. That it does not exist independently of material. That energy, you might say, is the product of material, and not material the product of energy. The third principle of their materialism is that they believe that through scientific means, all this can be analyzed and utilized, that the laws existing in things can be harnessed, and it needs no more than man's mind to perceive the mysteries of the universe and then use them for his own betterment. This then is the philosophical base, and because it's thus a philosophy of materialism, they say, we are the revolutionaries, for the simple reason we're not looking to anybody. We're not looking to any god, any devil. We're not looking to any class other than the working class of the peasants who have nothing. We're looking to the proletariat, but to nobody else. And with our own hands, we will change society, and we will increase production, and we will break the relationships that exist in production in these lethargic and backward and reactionary societies of capitalism and feudalism, and we will overthrow them, and we will destroy them, and the classes that rule in them, and we will see that a new society is formed of socialism and then communism. And thus they have running right through their teaching the concept of evolution. They believe that the evolutionary concept is fundamental to their whole ideology. And thus, they say, within the materialistic universe and in the materialistic world in which we live, they say there is this evolutionary principle at work, that it propels men forward, and that it not only lifted him from the dust and from the slime into his manhood through various phases of the beasts, but they say that it lifts him society upon society through history, from primitive communism through that to the slave society, through that into feudalism, through that into capitalism, through that into socialism, and finally to world communism. They say this is all part of an evolutionary process, that you can't stop it, that it's going forward inevitably and inexorably. They say we understand it, therefore we are in the vanguards of human progress. We will use it. And if you try to stop us, you will be not only overthrown by this inexorable law, you will be trodden underfoot by the onward march of the peace-loving peoples of the world. Thus their jargon rings in one's ears in a way that you can't really forget it. They would say, I have been indoctrinated. But what a travesty of truth. What a counterfeit of reality. I stood in the prison cell of that brainwashing prison without my Bible in my hand, but thank God with the Word of God in my heart. And as I stood there, their material lying there in my cell, you know, there came a moment when it seemed that I looked back through the years and the centuries, way beyond the bars, in fact, away beyond the very dawn of time. And you know, a verse of Scripture was running through my mind, and it was this: whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And as I look back through the bars and through the years, away back beyond the dawn of time, there was my God. He foreknew me. There too was his preordaining. There was the origin of the purpose for my life. He who foreknew, he who preordained, reached out of that eternity and called me. For the verse ran on in my mind: whom he did foreknow, them he also did preordain, and whom he preordained, them he also called. Ah, there's the word. As I stood there, one of his called ones, one to whom he'd spoken in time, one who by his grace had answered the call, I stood there as called according to his purpose. And as I stood there, I looked on again beyond the walls and all the bars of that prison, away out beyond time into eternity again, and the verse still ran on: and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So that the purposes of God run out of eternity into time and through time and out into eternity. So that God is prior. Material is not first and energy subsequent. In the beginning, God. There is the energy source. Personal, of course. The energy source. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is the material that sprung out of that energy source. First energy, then material. First God, then his creation. And thus, out of God, there run the purposes for the world he made and the people he put in it. Out of the heart of the Creator proceed the purposes of the Creator for his creatures. There is the divine logic of the Word of God. Therefore, my destiny as a creature lies in the fulfillment and realization of the purpose of my Creator. My destiny does not lie in the dead dust. It does not lie in some imaginary, impersonal, evolutionary law that communists say exists in things, propelling men forward to an imaginary utopia. My destiny does not lie in inanimate material. My destiny lies in the living God. My destiny does not lie in class consciousness, but in a personal relationship with the one who made me and the Christ who died to redeem me. My goals are not merely a bettering of the conditions of life, but a fulfilling of the purpose of life in Christ Jesus. And so the destiny of those called according to God's purpose runs out not to some imaginary utopia in this poor, dying, perishing and doomed world, but in a new heavens and in a new earth in which there dwells righteousness. Paul says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Don't you know that the believers will judge angels? We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We have tasted of the powers of the world to come. Our destiny lies not in matter, but in the Master. Not in things, but in God. No wonder God brought to me that powerful scripture when I was there in that atheistic environment. Oh, it wasn't a matter just of social reform, you know. Of course China needed more to eat. Of course China needed order out of chaos. Of course China needed sound government. Of course it did. But to blight the lives of millions, and to raise a whole generation of children in sheer, abject ignorance of God. And to do it consciously and deliberately as a matter of state policy. This is a heinous thing. And so, I found that the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world, as the Bible says. I knelt in prayer. They made me lie down. You pray lying down, they made me stand up. If you mention the name of Christ, someone will blaspheme. If I sought to put things forward from the point of view of the Holy Scripture, I might be taken out and rebuked and checked. They didn't want God. They didn't want His Word. They didn't want Christ. They didn't want the church. They didn't want a Christian. The world has no time for Jesus Christ. They nailed him to the tree. And yet, though Satan raised a cross to thwart the purposes of God, it was in that cross and the one that hung thereon that God achieves his purpose for the world. And so for us, it is important to understand the significance of the call of God. First, as to our salvation, and then as to our service. You know what the Bible says, don't you, about this? It says, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. But some people try to equate the will of God with evolution and the communist utopia with the divine kingdom. What a fallacy. No, it is God that works all things after the counsel of his own will. We are not just the victims of a blind determinism and a mechanistic view of society. We are those who are a new creation in Christ Jesus, made for God, called by God, to worship God, to serve God. He is the living God, and the church is the church of the living God. And you and I, who live in a world of dead things and dead ends and dead men and dead works, we are to be alive unto God. So as we think of these things tonight, may it be that in the quietness of his presence, there will be that quiet resolve of faith, that come what may, I shall, through his strength, seek to fulfill my calling. I shall thank him for my salvation, but by his grace render him my service, who has called me, and listen to it, who has called me unto his kingdom. And to his glory. May God bless to us that word and that challenge for his name's sake. Now we're going to sing a hymn. It's number 621. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I want you to look at verse 2. You know, you hear a person like myself speak, and we've been through certain things, but you know, we have our feelings too. Last time I was in Australia, I felt it very keenly. I didn't know whether my wife would be able to come out, and it looked as if I might be as much as 10.5 months away from my wife and family. And to be quite honest, you know, I could hardly really take it. It just seemed, in a way, perhaps too long. And when all this was still in doubt, and it looked as if I would spend the best part of a year away from my dear one and the boys, you know, I went to speak at a meeting outside Melbourne, or on the edge of that big city. And, although I was going to speak to the people at that meeting, you know, I had my feelings in my heart. And you know what I was feeling? It's so long to be away from my wife and from my children. And especially from my wife. And I felt it, you know. And I was there to speak and encourage others and teach others. But in my heart I had this feeling, you know. You see, always remember that those that preach to you are flesh and blood too. They have their problems, their struggles, their weakness, their failure, their sin, and their triumphs too, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we must share things together. But you know, as I had those feelings at the beginning of that meeting, you know, a brother rose up and he gave out a hymn. And it was this hymn. And then we began to sing it. And we got to verse 2. And I guess I could hardly keep the tears from my eyes, you know, because this is what we sang. I spent long years for thee in weariness and woe, that an eternity of joy thou mightest know. I spent long years for thee. Hast thou spent one for me? You know, it silenced me. Some of us have never been tired in the Lord's service. It may be it's never cost us anything but to fulfill God's calling. Will cost you everything. It cost him everything that you might be called. And it will cost you everything now you have been called, if you'll go with him all the way.